grace in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. If you remember from last month as we started into this particular chapter, really going through what is it that God desires from us as a church. He talked about Christ all the way through the first three chapters, coming in here to chapter 4, now talking about us as a church, but he doesn't necessarily change theology directions to talk about the church, but he's still talking about Christ, even though we're talking about the church, all right? So we have to be able to catch those both of those different theologies that Paul is working through here in chapter 4. So quickly, as we read through, do a little bit of refreshing. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What's that vocation? As a Christian, as a new creature in Christ, we have a very high responsibility to walk accordingly, to be a child of God, to represent Him well. This is not one of those, hey, if you get the chance, walk as a Christian would walk. This is not a, hey, by the way, if it's convenient for you, walk as a Christian would walk. But this is a command. Walk worthy of that vocation wherewith you are called, all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. This is all different types of grace that Paul just described here in verse 2. Why do we practice these types of grace towards one another? It's for verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As a church, we can't be unified, we can't have peace amongst ourselves if we aren't willing to practice grace, practice lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance towards one another. We can't have unity without those. And so if we want verse 3, and I think we all do, we all want verse 3 for our church, we want unity, we have to be willing to practice verse 2. We don't get verse 3 without verse 2. And that's incumbent upon all of us to practice patience, to practice giving of myself, sacrificing my desires in love towards others for peace. Why does God want peace? Why does He want unity? Verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul lists three groups of threes to describe how our faith, the very reason we exist, is all based on unity of God Himself. There is one body, again, body being the church. There's not different churches that God blesses differently, as in, the Jehovah's Witness is one of the churches that God blesses, but He blesses them differently than the Baptists, and the Baptists are different than the Lutherans, but we're all in God's family, we're all one body. No, there's one body. Once we are saved, we're part of the body. God doesn't bless different groups differently because of favoritism. There's one body. There's one Spirit. This is pretty amazing as we think about unity. The God's Spirit, singular, indwells all of us. The Spirit that indwells me also indwells you. So how do we push towards unity? It's by following the Spirit, by following the prompting of God, because He's not going to lead me in one direction while simultaneously leading all of you in various other directions. That's not unity. That's chaos. And that's what's so special about the Spirit that indwells us as believers, is if we trust God, if we follow Him, He's going to direct us. He's going to assist us in unity. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, we all have one purpose. We're all looking forward to seeing our Savior. We want to push towards something greater than ourselves. One Lord, again, we worship God. One faith, there's not different ways to heaven. One baptism. Now, can I stop here for a second and just correct my slip of the tongue last time I preached? I called these, I can't believe I forgot what I called it. Well, sacraments. Thank you. Thank you, Elise. I call these, this is a sacrament, and I was a slip of a tongue. I apologize about that. A sacrament is what it's required for salvation. Baptism is not required for salvation. This is simply an ordinance. This is something that God wants us to do to demonstrate our allegiance with Him. So I'll correct myself there. Again, these are ordinances, commands by God to demonstrate that we are following Him. These are not sacraments. So I apologize about the slip of the tongue. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. So God Himself is unified. Even though He's three different persons, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, He is one. We can't comprehend that, but He's one. And so we want unity within the church because God himself is unified. Because everything God does is unified. And so that's what we're striving for as a church, is to be unified. And then we move on to verse 7 here now tonight. And it starts off with this major conjunction, the word but. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This word but connects it, this preceding passage, to the verses behind it. And so it's important to see then, what is it about this verse that makes it so important in relation to the previous six verses? The verses to follow are what demonstrates the power, the reasoning for why God desires unity. So verse 7 connects the following verses and gives us the reason, the power for our unity. So we're told to live this worthy walk. We're told that as Christians, we have these characteristics that are required for unity in verse 2. And then we're told the reasoning behind God's desire for unity, again, is because God is unified. So then what's missing? What's missing is then the power that we need to obtain the unity. So then in typical Pauline fashion, this whole next 10 verses that we have is only three sentences. Because Paul just kind of goes off, and he's got a rabbit trail in here we'll talk about. But then he gives us a whole phenomenal passage of why God desires unity and then the power that we have to gain that unity. So we're not going to be able to work through all of this tonight to unpack it, because there's so much in these 10 verses. But there's really one main point that I'm going to try to drive home tonight. So just one point. Don't get your hopes up, okay? There's one point. Simply this. The gift of grace that we've been given as a church is vital for the unity and success of the church. What is this grace for then? It's given to us for the purpose of unity. See, every single one of us, as verse 7 says, we're given a certain amount of grace in order to accomplish that goal of unity. What does that grace allow each believer to do? As he says, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's a gift from God. This grace, first of all, it allows us to submit. Commanded in just the very next chapter, in chapter 5, verse 21, we're told to submit one to another. And this is a phenomenal principle to apply as we work through church amongst interpersonal relationships. Perhaps things are stressed and fractured. Why does that happen? Why do relationships get fractured? It's because we all want our own way. We can't agree. Therefore, unity is not happening. But Paul's commanding us to submit one to another. The grace that we're given here gives us the ability to submit one to another, to get my own desire, my own will out of the way, so that we can have unity. Saying it's not about me, it's not about my desires, what I want. It's first and foremost all about glorifying God. And if there's something between me and another brother or sister, that's not glorifying God. So I'm given grace to be able to submit myself, say it doesn't matter if they're wrong. I'm supposed to humble myself and do what I can to practice verse 2, so that we can have unity. So if our goal is unity, then there will be times when we need to show grace. There will be times when we need to submit towards one another as we act in lowliness and meekness, as we act with the long-suffering and forbearing one another. And again, the only way that this is possible is with God's grace, because we can't do that. We don't like to submit as people, as human natures, especially as Americans. We are independent, we are stubborn, and it's my way or the highway. But that's not God's desire, and the only way we can work with one another is through submission to one another, through God's grace. So then even though if I don't like what someone is doing to me, or how they act, perhaps I don't agree with their method or their approach to something they're doing, my response is not to seek that out, to start causing a conflict. But this verse tells us that God gives us just enough grace to respond with an attitude of unity which is putting above our own desires. God's so concerned, He's so focused on unity within His church that He designed the church, the positions that we have in the church, our responses to situations in the church, to be able to use His grace to strengthen unity. So Paul says, but every one of us is given grace according to the measure of gift of Christ, so we can strive for that unity. So then a couple of points as we talk about the how grace is vital, how it's to the unity, the success of the church. We see in verse 8 then that this is supported by Scripture. Paul says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Paul here is quoting directly from Psalm 68. It's almost verbatim, the quotation that Paul gives. But he's saying that the writer that wrote in Psalm 68 is now describing why God has the ability, why Christ has the ability to give this gift of grace to us. And so he's supporting what he just said by using Scripture. Paul's making the case here that Christ has the ability to give us this gift because of His position. He's the one that came down to earth. He's the one that bought the gift and now has the right to distribute it to whomever and however He pleases. So then it's saying, as He went back to heaven, wherefore He saith, He ascended up on high, He went back to heaven, He led captivity captive, He led a host of people who were still under the captivity of death. These were Old Testament saints who, when the work on the cross was done, He led those saints to heaven to be with His Father. Those captives are now His. They belong to Him. He bought them. He paid the price. If you think about this, folks, Christ paid a price for us that was far above fair market value. According to Scripture, we are worth no more than a bunch of dirty rags. And yet Christ paid something far greater than that for us. And so we belong to Him. We're now captive to Him. We belong to Christ. And then the gifts that He gives, He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The gifts that He talks about here are given in just a few verses later. However, one of them that He gave is His Spirit. If you remember in John 14, Jesus promised that He would send His Spirit back to be with us. That He says that My Father will send the Spirit in My name to be with you. That was fulfilled then in Acts chapter 2. So that's one of the gifts that He gives us, again, going back up to verse 4, that we have because of these gifts. Now, the identity of the giver, point number 2, the identity of the giver, we have the fact that Christ has the ability to give us these gifts. That's supported by Scripture. The identity of the giver is then in verses 9 and 10. Now that He ascended, verse 9, what is it but that He also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. He's making the case that the one that descended, Christ, is the one who, I'm sorry, get my tongue tied here. He that ascended, went to heaven, is the one that also descended. So He's talking to the Jewish believers here, making the case that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus was with His Father in heaven, God, and then came down to earth to purchase these captives and then take them back with Him. And He's making the case to the Jews here that Jesus had that right, that Jesus is God, and therefore He's the Messiah that's been promised. So what's interesting then about this particular verse, verse 9, now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? The question also often comes up, does this make the case that Jesus went to hell when He died? I have an easy answer for that question. Have you heard that question before? Where did Jesus go when He died? Those 3 days that He was in the tomb, where was He? I have a really easy answer. It's very, very simple. You ready? My answer is this. Dr. Potter is going to be in the front after the service. You can ask him where Jesus went when He died. Men far smarter than me have debated it for a long time and have not necessarily been able to come up to a concrete conclusion, so I'll let Dr. Potter take care of that. However, the point here, though, is we missed the point. That wasn't Paul's point as he was writing this verse under inspiration. Often we can get sidetracked by these minor points. The point of this verse is not where Christ went when he died, but it's to support what Paul just claimed, that Christ has the right to distribute these gifts. So we can't get sidetracked by that. Again, it's an interesting discussion to have, but that's not the point of this verse. The point is that Christ came down from God, sent by God himself, to give us these gifts after purchasing us. So then in verse 10, we see he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This simply reaffirms that Jesus is God, because Jesus had the ability to go where God is. So then how does he fill? He fills all things. Again, he sent his Spirit in the name of Jesus, John 14. That filling of the Spirit, as I again mentioned back in verse number 4, is what allows us to fulfill the responsibility of unity, to fulfill the gifts that are given. So then we move on to verse number 11. There's some nature and purpose of gifts that are given. Verses 8, 9, and 10 were one of Paul's famous rabbit trails. And so in verse number 11 here, he finally gets back and resumes that original train of thought. So verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The diversion then in verses 8, 9, and 10, it was necessary in order to stress once again that it was God himself through his Son that gave these gifts to the church. Notice, however, that Paul doesn't list specific gifts, but rather people who are gifts. These are people that are talked about in verse 11, not specific gifts. Think of these as leadership positions in the local church, not as character traits. To understand it better, again, these are not specific gifts given to people. Rather, these people fill positions, and these positions are given to the church. We'll see why here in just a few minutes. First of all, he lists in verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets. Apostles and prophets, these were necessary for the foundation of the church. If we go back just two chapters in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Notice that Paul uses this word, and he gave some apostles and prophets. These were only certain positions at certain times. We don't have apostles today. Forget what the Latter-day Saints Church says. We don't have apostles. That position has been filled. It's done. Though their work was carried out, we don't have the qualifications to be apostles, as we see in the New Testament. So the position of apostles is done. And Paul was saying, at some point, apostles were important. And some prophets. Again, prophets were important at a point to demonstrate God's judgment, to bring revelation. In some ways, we can be prophets as we study Scripture, as we promote Scripture, as we look at the world, as we share the gospel and say, I can be a prophet in saying, if you don't repent from your sin, this will be your end. But that's not out of the realm of Scripture. As a prophet, I no longer bring new revelation from God. I don't have more to fill into Scripture. But I do have the ability to study and expound Scripture, and at times bring that message of of doom to unbelievers to say, if you don't repent, and believers say, if you don't repent, this is your end. This is what God has promised in his word. So I'm not predicting the future. I'm simply saying this is what God says will happen in your future, right? We have to make that key difference there. So some prophets, some apostles, some prophets, and then some evangelists. The evangelist here, this is another word for missionary, to proclaim the faith in the areas that have not been reached. Now, in some ways, this does include us. Now, we're not just talking about areas of the world or areas of the countries that haven't been reached, but if you have a family member, if you have friends, if you have coworkers who have not heard the gospel, that's a field that must be reached. An untouched field that you have the ability to be an evangelist and proclaim that news. So in many ways, you then fulfill that role of being an evangelist to the field that I will never interact with, that perhaps your spouse or your family members may never interact with. It's amazing as you think about all the different connections. There are studies have been done of just in a local body of believers. I don't remember the numbers, but within just 100 people, the amount of connections that you have just from 100 people that nobody else will ever touch. That's your mission field. That's where you're called to be an evangelist. I don't know every person in your life. I can't get to know every person in your life. But you do. Therefore, you're called to do the work of an evangelist. To proclaim that news. At times, proclaim that horrible end if they don't repent. And find a relationship with God. And then the last two here. So we had apostles, we had prophets, evangelists. And then the last two here. And some pastors and teachers. Paul moves then from itinerant to local ministry. Pastors and teachers. He groups these two together not as because they're dependent on one another, but rather they're complementary one of another. So now, understand it this way, okay? Pastor Anderson, as our pastor, fulfilling the role of pastor and teacher in this particular verse, Pastor Anderson is given to this church as a gift. His role as the pastor teacher, this is the gift that Paul is talking about. Pastor Anderson was given to us as a gift. Our teachers, our Sunday school teachers, our deacons who proclaim God's truth on a regular basis, are gifts from God. Dare I say, I'm a gift to you as one of your pastors. I expect that back table to be full of thank you notes next week. The roles that God has set up are gifts to the local church for a purpose. Again, there are character traits, there are important qualifications for those certain roles, but those roles themselves are gifts. And that's what Paul is trying to get through to us here, because again, going back to unity, we need these roles in order to fulfill that goal of unity. And so Paul points it out here. Unity would not be possible without these different positions. Where would a church be without a leader? Where would a church be without the teachers who on a regular basis proclaim God's truth through the various Sunday schools and Bible studies that we have here? We would be sheep without a shepherd. We wouldn't have a vision. We wouldn't have a goal. We'd simply be small pockets of people wandering around aimlessly. And that's what's so special. Again, that God knew what he was doing as he gives these gifts of positions to the local church. He's been very specific how he designed his church, how he wants it to run. He wants it unified. So he gave these positions of leadership to the church to aid in that unity. He gives this support in verse number 12 then, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, the ultimate goal, the responsibilities of these positions are for equipping the saints, for preparing the saints so that we can do the work of the ministry. When we look at this verse of verse 12, oftentimes we actually misread this verse. We reread it and we think of it as in a linear fashion. That pastor, his job is to equip the saints, pastor is supposed to do the work of the ministry, and pastor is supposed to edify the body of Christ. Correct, that's true. That is ultimately the responsibility of the pastor. However, go back. Remember what the responsibility of the church as a whole is. Our goal is unity. So instead of reading this as in a linear fashion, read it as a progressive fashion. So what happens? The pastor's job is for the perfecting of the saints. Now the word for perfecting is equipping, preparing. That's what pastor does through his preaching. He prepares you. He equips you through his teaching. He helps prepare you for what? For the work of the ministry. When you do the work of the ministry, then, you edify the body of Christ. So this isn't just a straight line across, but think of it again as pastor equips, you do the work of the ministry. As we do the work of the ministry together, the body is edified. So that again, we understand why it's so important for a position like pastor and teacher. Because if we take any of these steps out of order, the method fails. If pastor fails at preparing the saints, the church, we won't be able to minister effectively. Ministry will fail. If we fail at ministry, the body of Christ collapses, because then we're not unified. We're not practicing love towards one another. So we have to understand that this progression of steps is important for the ultimate goal of unity. Because as we minister to one another, as we edify one another, we build each other up, we all strive towards the same goal, which is unity. So he gave some, verse 11, Christ gave some men, some churches, apostles and prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. We here as a church, we were given the gift of a pastor and a teacher. Why? So he could work on perfecting us, preparing us, getting us ready. Getting us ready for what? So all of us can be involved in the work of the ministry. So all of us can work towards that common goal. And as we all together work towards ministry, that's when we edify each other. That's when we seek to build the body of Christ together. Again, it's too often the burden of soul-winning evangelism is placed on the pastor. And let's say pastor is a perfect orator and he is able to bring someone to Christ in one person a month. At the end of the year, okay, we have 12 new believers, 12 new church members. That's a significant growth for a church. But let's stop and say, what if every person in this room was able to bring one person per year to Christ? How much faster does the body of Christ grow? How much faster then are we able to edify and build up that body of Christ? So that's why the responsibility falls to us as a church, not just to pastor. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Then ultimately, verse 13, our goal as a church is completion in Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you notice in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit is a gift that we have to guard. We are to guard the unity of the Spirit by using verse 2, submitting to one another, using this long-suffering and forbearing towards one another. We must do everything in our ability to guard and protect to make sure that I'm not at fault, that you're not at fault for cracking the unity. That's the unity of the Spirit. But then in verse 13, we see unity of the faith. Unity of the Spirit is something that we must guard. Unity of the faith is something that, a goal that we should be striving to reach. We're given unity in the Spirit so that we can please God, so that we can work together to fulfill His purpose of ministry in the local church. Ultimate goal, though, is being like Christ Himself. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, we're constantly striving to increase our faith. We constantly desire to be more like our Savior. But it's not something that will be complete until we see our Savior in heaven. So it's something that we're constantly working on. Paul gives us hope that we will ultimately be unified in the faith, that we won't have to worry about the cracks that we all display and the frustrations that we cause each other. But it's something that we have to work towards. And it's going to be something we work towards all of our life. Now, that's verse 13 to me is actually reassurance, because that means for the rest of our lives, Pastor Anderson, Pastor Rod, and I, we all have job security, because you'll never be perfect. And so our jobs will never be complete on earth. The job of perfecting the saints, preparing the saints, is never done. But it will be someday. And that's what we get to look forward to. But then our goal as leaders is to be able to encourage you and promote you and push you to be able to measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. That ultimate goal is to push us to be more like Christ. So as we read through these passages, and I have one more point, it's the application of the gifts in verses 14 through 16. I'm going to prove Pastor Rod wrong and try to be done before 6 o'clock. We'll save this for next time, but we can see here, again, he's focusing on the church. Paul is working on the church right here, but it's with, again, theology that he's working through, but it's with the idea of Christ, Christology, being the foundation of that. Because we're always striving to be more like Christ. We want to be more like our Savior. The only way to do that, though, is as we practice our gift of grace towards one another. So then how do you use your gift of grace? A couple of thoughts for you this evening as we wrap up. How do you use your gift of grace when seeking to stay unified with other people? In your own life, are you quick to assume the worst? Or do you seek to give grace as you want to demonstrate forbearance and long-suffering towards others? When someone wrongs you, whether you think it's intentional or whether it's not, what's our immediate reaction? Again, verse 2 says that we are to give grace as we interact with one another. And I know oftentimes there'll be that answer that people will say, but people irk me. They treat me the wrong way. They don't deserve my grace. You're right. They don't deserve your grace. But then we have to step back and say, why do you think you deserve God's grace? Because ultimately what it comes down to is, it seems to be that our attitude is that I deserve God's grace, but somehow everyone else doesn't deserve God's grace through me. God's grace is given to me so then I can give it to others, to display God to others. In the very same way, we have become the masters whose debt was forgiven, but we refuse to forgive another person's debt. And how does that parable end up? You all know it. So, how do I display grace towards other people? Do you use God's grace to submit to one another for the purpose of unity? Do you use God's grace to submit to your pastor so he can fulfill his responsibility before God? Can I put it this way? Make Pastor Anderson's job easier by accepting God's grace so you can humble yourself, so that you can humble yourself to others, so you can stop complaining and start loving. That makes Pastor's job a whole lot easier. That way, I don't have to be the one that he always complains to about you all. I'm kidding. It was said, I believe it was a guest speaker, would have been a couple of months ago now, But he poised the question. He said, how do you think your pastor prays for you? Again, I don't remember what the guest speaker that was here, but perhaps you remember that question. Are you the type of person that that pastor has to pray, Lord, get their attention. They have a lot of work that needs to be done. Or are you the type of Christian that pastor prays, Lord, thank you for their ministry, for their servants' hearts, for their humbleness, for their desire to learn and grow? Why do you use God's grace? How do you use it? Use it so you can submit yourselves to God, first and foremost, but then ultimately to pastor as the leader of our local church, so we can make his job easier. As I said, we haven't quite gotten to the end of this section here, but as I said it before, God wants then us to practice being unified to demonstrate himself to the world. So just as we saw in verses 4 through 6, we need to be unified to fulfill his design. God's design was that he's unified, and we need to copy that. And how do we copy that? How do we display that to the world? That comes by demonstrating his gift of grace towards then one another. Don't take advantage of his grace. Don't say, I deserve it, but nobody else does. Instead, lavish it on everyone else. See if we can, and I think I've said it before, make a goal to see who can love the other person the most. Who can practice grace towards one another the most. And then we're going to have a radically different church. But then the second thought, so the first one is how do you use your this gift of grace that God's given you as you seek to stay unified with other people, the church. And the second thought, get involved. You are here as part of the local church, not to just sit and be fed and then go live the rest of your week however you please. But as we saw in verse number 12, you're here to be equipped, to be prepared to go out and do the work. That's our job as a church. The job of the church leadership is to train you so then you can do the work of the ministry and you can help build the church. A number of weeks ago in the teen class, I took a moment to challenge the teenagers of how do we define church, right? We want to get involved. We want to do work of the ministry. Too often we narrow the church definition down to Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday evening. And that's church, right? So how do I get involved in church? Oh, I'll work with the kids. I'll sing in choir. I'll do offertory. I'll hold the door open. I'll be an usher. That's great. You're being involved in ministry. But what's the definition of church? Is it a place and a time when we meet specifically to worship? Is it a building? Or is it us as believers? And so when I say get involved in ministry, what I literally mean is get involved with one another. How can you serve each other throughout the week? Who can you reach out to and be a blessing to? What's a small note or just a, hey, I'm thinking about you, praying for you? How many of you would be able to look across the auditorium and say, I know a need on the other side of the auditorium and I want to fill that need so I can be involved in ministry? Again, too often I think we put too narrow of a definition on church and ministry. But church is us. Ministry is serving each other. That can happen outside of Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. That's what we should be focusing on. As pastor equips us to do the work of the ministry, then to edify the church, build the church up, minister to those outside of our church so that we can bring them in, so that we can demonstrate God's love, God's grace to them. If you're alive and kicking, if you're sitting here today and you've got a heartbeat, it means God's got a purpose for you. He's not done. And if God's not done with you, the question is, what are you doing? How are you involved? So get involved. Use your gift of grace towards one another to seek to stay unified by humbling yourself. And then get involved, because we have a lot of work to do. Until the whole world's saved, our work's not done. So that we can go out and do our job successfully. Lord, thank you for the gift of grace that you have given to us as a church. We don't deserve it. I would be the first to admit that oftentimes I don't use your gift of grace correctly because I don't interact with people the right way. I have not practiced that forbearing and that long suffering in the way that I have. But Lord, that's an area I know that you've grown me in. And I thank you. Thank you for your Spirit that works in all of us to grow us. Lord, I pray for this local assembly who I know without a shadow of a doubt wants to be unified and serve one another, to keep pushing towards that ultimate goal of being more like your Son. Lord, we can all do better. There's something that all of us can do better to grow and to be more like your Son. Again, thank you for your grace. We don't deserve it. I'd ask that you give us the strength to be able to display that grace towards one another, to keep working toward ministering and edifying the body that you've given us here. Lord, we love you. May all that we say, all that we do, all of our actions, all of our interactions, all of our reactions focus on your glory and point others towards you. And in your name we pray, amen.